11, which happens to me quite often. And so we're back to Hebrews 11:13. I just want to come back to that verse, mention briefly what we've seen so far in it, and then we will spend the remainder of our time on the last thing that it tells us in the verse, that these heroes of the faith, as we call them, did according to and dealing with God's promises. So again, verse 13 says, "These all," meaning all those saints that have gone before us, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now, we talked about already what we saw in the text, that first of all, they died in faith. And we looked at the situation according to that, that reveals you can't die in faith unless you live in faith. Now, I'm not dismissing, quote, deathbed conversions. I know they probably happen. I think it was Thomas Watson who said, "The thief on the cross was saved in his dying moments so that none may despair. And yet, it was near his death so that none may presume." And that's a good way to look at it. So we certainly don't want to give anybody the liberty, so to speak, to think, "Well, I'll live for the devil all my life. In the last 5 minutes I'm drawing breath, I'll trust the Lord." But it is wonderful to know that there is, and there has been, no doubt, many times conversions close to the time of someone's physical death. That's not what it's talking about here. They lived a life of faith, however long, some longer than others, but all living a life of faith so that they were enabled to die in faith. Second thing we saw is they did not receive the promises as far as living in the time when the coming of Christ and the full display of the new covenant and all its blessings would come upon the earth. They embraced those, they saw those promises afar off, rather, so they were able to focus on them as Abraham, and we looked at that, how Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it and was glad. So they saw them afar off, and then they went further. They embraced or welcomed those promises, even knowing, no doubt in their hearts, that they most likely were not going to live physically until those promises came upon the earth. But they embraced them, and then the last part, which we did not get to and we pick up with today, it says they confessed them. Now, I know it says they confessed that what they actually confessed here in verse 13 is they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, but obviously that's only a part of their confession. We don't need to understand that as Paul saying, you know, here they are, they saw the promises of God, they were faithful, they lived in faith, they trusted God, they spoke for God, they embraced those promises as yet future, and then the only thing they said about any of that was, "Well, we're just strangers and pilgrims." That's not what it means at all. It would be too minuscule to limit it to just that fact, because that illustration pictures the broad category that all of us are in who follow Christ. We're all strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, aren't we? We're wandering. Peter talks about that in his first epistle. So let me go ahead and read 14 through 16 as you look at it. "For," purpose clause here, saying they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. "For," why? "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." Of course, the ultimate focus here is heaven, the heavenly home, the heavenly country. And Paul is saying these people in large part were able to endure what they endured because they looked forward to that ultimate fulfillment of the promise to be with God in the glorious place of dwelling called heaven. So, the confession again is not limited to the fact that they said, "We're strangers and pilgrims. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." You know, even if they sung that back then before it was written down, that was not the totality of their confession. Now, I want you to look back at verse 14 and notice the important word here. It says, "they that say such things." It doesn't say "they that believe such things," although obviously they believed them. That's what verse 13 tells us. They died in faith, lived in faith, died in faith. But notice the emphasis now turns to the fact that it came out of their mouth. Confession. "They that say such things declare that they seek a country." So, what it begins to already reveal to us, I believe, is that faith is not valid and may be totally false and spurious if there's no confession that comes from it. If there's no speaking it. Now, again, here we walk a fine line, and as John Piper likes to say, truth always walks a razor's edge, and you can easily fall off either side. And here is no exception. And that is between the, quote, Word of Faith movement, the Name It and Claim It boys and gals, and the truth of the fact that we are to say what we believe in order to validate our faith to ourselves and to those around us. So confession is extremely important. Now, flip a page over to chapter 10 just for a second and look at verse 23. Again, Paul's admonition to believers here, talking about the mercies that we have, the new and living way to approach God and so forth, having that great high priest. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, verse 22 says. Then 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, some of your translations say confession there. And let me speak to that just a moment. Profession and confession are, in English, synonyms. Okay, they're synonyms. But when you look at the original language, while there's similarity, they're not exact synonyms. There's two different words, two different prefixes with the same ending. Okay, fessio actually is a Latin term that the Latins carried over from the Greek language, means speaking. Now, two prefixes. Con means with, and pro means before. Okay? So, when it says here in verse 23 in the 10th chapter of in the Authorized Version, profession, the Greek word there is to mean to say something ahead of time. And here in our text, confession, or to confess, is to say the same thing that someone else has said or is saying. Okay? Now, to put that in perspective, recall Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confess. Say the same thing as someone else. In that case, say the same thing as whom? God the Father. Say the same thing as God concerning what? Concerning Jesus Christ. That's what it means. So to confess Christ there doesn't simply mean saying his name out loud. It doesn't even mean saying only, I believe in Jesus. It means that we confess that Jesus is who he claims to be and who the Father has said he is, and all the honors and delight and significance of his state that God declares, we say the same thing about it. In other words, we don't simply say he was a great prophet and teacher and died on a cross, for what he believed in. No, we say he's the very Son of God. He's very God of very God, and he died for his people upon the tree to purge them from their sins. Lived a perfect life on earth to fulfill the law in our stead, who could not, died on the tree to take away our sins. That's what we say. That means to say the same thing. And so, what did these people say, back in verse 13 here in our text, say the same thing about? Well, they said the same thing about the promises of God that God had said about them. Which ultimately means they could only say that if they say the same things about God that God says about himself, right? In other words, they had to come at the promises of God from many scriptures that they already would have at least heard if they did not see them on a scroll for their own eyes. Such as Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. Right? You lay hold of that and understand it as much as you can, then the promise of God seems a very doable thing for God. Because he's declaring his self-existence, not dependent on anyone or anything to exist. He was, certainly, he is, he will be, but his name is the eternal I am. The uncaused cause of everything, right? The uncreated creator. And so when you understand that, it makes it a lot easier to see a promise down the road, many, maybe thousands of years from your vantage point, who knows, and say, I can believe that. I say the same thing that God says because I'm understanding who and what God is. And again, that gets back to Psalm 9:10 that I mentioned either last week or the week before. In order to have the strength of faith that we need and that God intends for us to have, that verse comes into play. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Right? You have to know God in the greatest measure you can to have the greatest expression of faith that you can have. And the less you know God, it's a correlation. It's an exact measuring stick, then the less you trust Him. So what did they confess? Well, what was their confession consisting in? Well, before we get to that, let's look at some places where this saying of what we believe, according to Jesus and the apostles, has great impact. We've already looked at Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let's look over in Mark's Gospel, and Lord willing, we'll be back to chapter 9 of Mark next Sunday in the second hour. But let's look at the 11th chapter of Mark for a moment. We pick up with the cursing of the fig tree. You call that story, and Jesus came by looking for fruit on the tree, and it had leaves but no fruit. He cursed it and said, "No man ever eat fruit from you hereafter." So they go on into town. He cleanses the temple. A lot of things go on. When evening was coming, they come back out. In the morning, verse 20, they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling into remembrance, said unto him, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away." Now watch it, 22 and following. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Have faith in God." The hymn writer took that and gave us a wonderful hymn, didn't he, of years ago. Have faith in God. He's on His throne. Have faith in God and trust Him alone. "For verily I say unto you," verse 23 continues, "that whosoever shall..." Now what's the next word? Anybody? "Whosoever shall" what? "Say." Not just believe in the heart, although that's certainly necessary. "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says." Not simply what he believes in his heart or what he thinks in his mind, but what comes out of his mouth. Notice, I mean, we're not looking at what Sammy Burns has to think about this, folks. We're looking at what Jesus is saying himself. And three times in one verse, he says, what you're fleshing out of your faith, maybe fleshing is not a good word, your spiritual application of your faith, the prominence of it and the evidence of it has a lot to do with what comes out of your mouth. What do you say? And what you say can, by the Spirit of God, have some pretty remarkable results. Now, verse 24, "Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever thing you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." Now listen, as I mentioned a moment ago, the naming and claiming, boys and gals, this is one of their life verses. Now they take it out of context, but we have to pay attention to the fact that at least in straight reading of the text, you can't miss what he's saying here. "Whatever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them." Now, again, not to get too technical, but that's in the aorist tense in the Greek, and so it means believe that you already have them. That's what it means. When you pray, believe you already have it, and you shall have it. Kind of a loose paraphrase, but that's basically the understanding. So again, we have to deal with something here, don't we? We have to grapple with, okay, maybe my views of confession of what I believe have been too weak and watered down. I certainly don't want to jump the fence and land in the confusion of charismania, you know. But on the other hand, from what I'm seeing, I don't want to be caught as one who James indicts, and he indicts all of us at times when he says, "You have not why? You don't ask. And when you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your lust." Now, part of asking amiss is not only asking for the wrong thing, it's asking for something and all the while doubting that God's going to do it. I mean, that is nonsensical, isn't it? Ask for something and not believe God will do it. Case in point, remember when Peter was arrested in the book of Acts? Remember that they had a prayer meeting at the house for him, where many of the believers were gathered? Are praying for his release. What happens as a result, a direct result of their prayers. God sends an angel and opens the gate and walks right by the guards and must have put them into a slumber, steps up there to Peter, causes his shackles to fall up, probably kicks him in the side because he's snoring, and says, "Get up, Peter, and follow me." He walks right past all the guards and out an open gate, and he gets to the house and he knocks on the door. And the servant girl goes to the door and she runs back and says, "It's Peter." She doesn't even let him in. She's so excited. She just sees him and runs back and says, "It's Peter." And what do all those who've been praying earnestly for his release say? "That can't be right. You must have seen a spook. Must be his spirit." And he keeps on beating, and finally they realize it really is him. Now folks, a lot of our praying is like that. And Jesus is teaching us here, as well as Paul is, that when you pray, believe that you already have what you're praying for. And if it's in the will of God, which sometimes we have to wait to see, obviously. But if as best we know our hearts, if we're morally earnest and praying for what will glorify God in a situation, but what we see and desire that would honor Him and meet a need or whatever the case is, accomplish something for His glory, then we need to pray that way. We really do. Because that's what it says these heroes of the faith were enabled to do in their confession. All right. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, 19 and 20. This is, of course, our same story that we're going to get back to next week from Mark 9 about the casting out of the demon, and the disciples were not able to do it. Notice what Jesus said. "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove from hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you.'" Now again, the name and claim it boys would say, "All right, what are you going to do with that? You doubt what we're saying, what are you going to do with that?" Now we know they're in error, okay? Just to state it for the record, God is not telling us, nor I think giving us the power to just whatever we see we desire, like a 25-bedroom mansion, to say, "I'm going to claim that in Jesus' name and He's got to give it to me." Of course not. That's ridiculous. But folks, there's something here that I think for most of us, I'm going to make a confession about myself, we haven't laid hold of. We just really haven't. Praying the prayer of faith. All right, one more. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, famous prayer. I've all referred to it so far in this particular study, and we all agree we have this prayer quite often. Verse 5, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might," again, what's the next word? "Say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Or it will come to pass that it obeys you, is what it means. Now, just to set the record straight, I don't believe we conclude or should conclude from those verses that God is about having us speak to mountains and to trees and tell them to do what we want them to do. Now, could God do that through us? Absolutely. He could. But we have to ask, especially in our time, with the full Scripture given to us, God's complete, final, total revelation to man is in our hands and hopefully in our hearts. And so there's not a need for razzle-dazzle, knock people off their feet, stupendous miracles to be done by any servants of the Lord to prove that God is who He says He is. We have His Word. We have His Spirit. We have the testimony of the saints. And so we don't need to think that Jesus is saying, "Here's what strong faith is supposed to do. If you really got strong faith, you can tell mountains to jump in the sea, and you can tell trees to be uprooted and be planted somewhere else and keep flowering." Because after all, the days of God doing that through His servants were basically Old Testament and some into the New. Now, let me put in here quickly as a footnote, there are places in the world, and I've said this before, we get reports which I consider in most cases they should be valid, from the mission field in very remote places where God enables missionaries in order to validate the fact that they're coming in there and these folks have no Bible. They have nothing in their own language at all in the way of God's truth. And so God many times is pleased to do some pretty amazing things through those missionaries so that those natives will put down their little idols and say, we better listen to this guy. We better pay attention because he's done something the witch doctor can't do. That does happen, but it's very remote, and it's a very small percentage nowadays. Because let's face it, the Scripture has gone into most all of the known world, hasn't it? At least parts of it. So if that's not the case, then what is this confession all about? This confession that the heroes of faith did. This confession that we should still do. Again, the emphasis in all these passages, beginning with Romans 10, 9 and 10, on the salvation, is to say something. And let's face it, folks, if we really ponder it, faith that doesn't elicit some type of declaration at some point on our part probably is a non-existent faith, or it's a false faith. It's not true faith. So, again, and the time is waning, so let me hit and we will, Lord willing, wrap this up in the first hour next week. But let me go through some things quickly. What does this sort of confession do? Now, next week we'll get to what we are to confess, what I believe the Scripture is clear about, that we are to confess based on our faith. Okay? But what does this type of confession do? Well, first of all, it obviously confirms our faith. If we believe in Christ, if we believe in God's ability to do all things, and we speak that, then whether in a particular instance God does exactly what we're looking for Him to do or not, it really doesn't matter in the final analysis as far as our faith being strengthened. Simply speaking it, I think that's why, well, I know that's why, Paul is so to the point and direct about saying that you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Why? Because he explains it in verse 10. For with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. Right? Confession is made unto salvation. The heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now the confession doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Right? But the confession is the evidence that he has. Or he is saving you. If you want to put it that way. So does that not confirm faith? You know, there are many churches, and I usually always give the opportunity to a candidate for believer's baptism to do this. And I've had a few people want to. Probably the majority have not. I don't make it a requirement. There's some churches and some pastors that really want and expect the candidate for baptism at that baptismal service to say something about the Lord and about the fact that he saved. Well, that's good. That's really good. And I've been blessed many times through the years. I used to get the tapes from John MacArthur's ministry years ago, back when it was cassette tapes. And every so often there would be a baptismal service, because a church that big, they'd kind of wait till they had, you know, 50 or 60 to baptize. And then they'd do it all one whole Sunday. And one after another, those new believers would make confession of Christ. And talk about how, briefly at least, how the Lord had brought them to himself and so forth. And again, the point there is it strengthens faith. Secondly, it solidifies our commitment to the Lord. Let's face it, when we say something, anything, in a declarative way, I'm going to do this or I believe that, that carries our commitment with it. It has to. Or else we would be quiet, right? Now, sometimes we shoot off the mouth before we should and say something that we later regret. I can't even estimate the times I've done that, to my shame. But in general, if we have pause to think about something, when we declare something, this is the way this is. This is how I see it. I believe this. I'm committed to this. I'm going to do this if I possibly can without hindrance. Then that confession solidifies our commitment to that thing. Right? I mean, it makes us put up or shut up. Or put our money where our mouth is. All those old catchphrases, right? It really does. Thirdly, confession focuses our attention on God, and that's where it must always be. We're talking about spiritual, Bible, faith-based confession. We're not talking about confessing that we have the ability, enough gas in the tank to drive from here to Memphis and back. Not that kind of confession. What it means is the confession of faith. And by the way, why do we think all those documents, including the ones that we've adopted for our own church throughout the history of the church, are called confessions of faith? Again, remembering the word means to say the same thing that someone else has said about something. In this case, to say the same thing God has said about Himself, Christ, the Holy Spirit, His Word, and so forth. That's what the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is all about. Because it takes Scripture and says, God has said this, and we're going to kind of summarize it in a paragraph in our words, and we're saying, we say the same thing. Jesus is the only Savior. No other way but Him. We say the same thing. And so forth. So, confession solidifies our commitment to God and focuses our attention on Him. Fourthly, it obviously encourages others. Confession of faith encourages others. I'm going to hold it to the second hour because of the sake of time. But George Mueller was one saint of old that the Lord greatly displayed as a person who simply trusted Him and in the most dire circumstances would simply pray and look to the Lord and trust God, and God would come through. And his narrative, I know Keith has said, and I've heard him say it many times, Randy Phillips said it's one of the most important books he ever had, was the biography of George Mueller, or this one is called Answers to Prayer from His Own Narratives. Many different things in print from George Mueller, the head of the Bristol orphanages in London in the 1800s. But the point there is that his faith encouraged others. And it still does today. And he's not the only one. But our confession will encourage those around us. Parents, if you want to encourage your children to believe God, not only have that in your heart, but say it. Tell them that you trust God, and tell them you want them to trust God, and tell them that you are focused upon obeying and trusting Him. That will do wonders for your children. It's not apart from reading the Scripture and teaching the Bible and praying for and with them. All those must be done. But especially younger children, and even on into the older ages, but especially younger children, need to hear as well as see that mom and dad trust God. All right. And the last thing, obviously, confession glorifies God. When we confess our faith in Him, and not our faith in ourselves, not our faith in our faith, not our faith in our church family, or anything else we might want to put in the blank, when we confess our faith in God, that we're trusting Him and Him alone, as, again, in our psalm this morning, David said in the 7th verse, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God. That glorifies Him, doesn't it? Completely, fully. As He is worthy of. All right. Time is gone. Let me pray and we'll take a few minutes break. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless it to us now and help us in the second hour to continue to learn of You what it means to fully trust You, but not only to learn it as head knowledge, but to apply it as heart knowledge. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.